Good morning. Welcome to Red Village Church. And I have not met you. My name is Aaron, and Jay and I serve as the pastoral team here. And we're thankful for you being with us this morning. So just a couple things before we get into it. One, so Jay mentioned with the orphans in Africa. So Sarah, maybe you heard this. So we all know of Sarah, our beloved Sarah, who's actually here with us today. She's going to be going to India in February, Lord willing, to work with orphans there. And she gave me the most mind-blowing stat of all time. That there's 5.8 or so million people here in Wisconsin. There are 25 million orphans in India. Just let that sit on you for a little bit. That's crazy. And so we're so thankful that Sarah's going to go there to care for the orphans. So, you know, she's here with us right up front. So if you can try to connect with her today, that'd be great, just to really be an encouragement to her. And the other thing, as mentioned in the announcements, is our five-year anniversary coming up, our five-year party as a church. And on this slide, I had TBD, but most likely it's going to be here. So there's a little bit of a process we have to go through with the school district to apply for places. And this week, it looks like everything's going to be fine. So we're going to be able to meet here on Saturday night. We're going to have like a short celebration, some hors d'oeuvres and things like that. And we really hope that you can make it. God's been very kind to our church the last 5 years. And it's great for us to get together and just really celebrate that kindness on a Saturday night. And then on the Sunday morning, the follow, we'll also have, you know, kind of a special service for that. So please, if you can make it, make it. Okay. So in our sermon last week from the end of James 1, you may remember that there's a call to be a doer of the word. So meaning as we gather together as a church, as we read the sacred scriptures, we do what the scriptures tell us to do, right? We're doers of the word. We obey. We do because God is our Lord. We are his humble servants, servants of the living God. We obey what God tells us to do. We obey, we do because God is also our loving Father. So if you're a Christian, a follower of Jesus Christ, scripture tells that you've been adopted into his family. You're part of the family of God. And that God is now your loving, kind father. And he is a loving and kind father that desires what's best for you. So when our Heavenly Father tells us to do something, tells us to not do something, right, we do it. We trust that it is for our good. We believe that our Heavenly Father's commands are for us. They're not against us. We obey, we do, also because Jesus obeyed, right? So Jesus is not just the object of our faith, he's also the great model of our faith, the great example of our faith. As Christian people, the aim of our life is to become more and more and more like Jesus, more like him in our conduct, our affections, our desires. So we obey because Jesus obeyed, right? This is who we are, right? I said this a few times last week, we're Christians. This is who we are. We obey God, we follow God. We respond to what God tells us to do in his word. This is the profession of our faith. This is also the aim of our faith. So this morning, if I ask you a rhetorical question, is how do we undermine that profession of our faith? What would you say? How do we undermine that? Now, obviously, there's a number of ways in which we can do that. However, this morning, as we gather together as a church, we come to a passage of scriptures right on the heels of the passage from last week, which is mentioned. It tells us to be a doer of the word. A passage that teaches us how we can quickly undermine our profession of faith in Jesus Christ. A passage we can see, well, a way that we can very much not be doing the word. In fact, more than that, be very much opposed to doing the word, obeying the word. Before we get to our passage we often do, let me just give us a simple review to where we have been the last few weeks as we've been studying the New Testament book of James. It's going to help set the stage for our text this morning. So this letter is written by a man named James. Most likely this was the James of the church usually tells us is the half-brother of our Lord Jesus Christ. This book was written to early Christian Jewish Christians who were scattered all over the region. This book is often viewed as being one of the earliest books written in the New Testament. Some even date this as early as like maybe the early 40s or so A.D. James wrote this letter as a pastor, a leader in the early Christian church. If you read through Acts 15, you'll see recorded a Christian controversy, the first Christian controversy. And this is a controversy of whether or not Gentiles or non-Jewish people, if they were to be circumcised, if they were to keep up the law like the Jewish had to keep up the law, the Jewish men were circumcised. So the Gentiles, right, did they have to be circumcised? And they're the church, this is a controversy they had to work through. You know, how are they going to deal with that? In Acts 15, we see James, who wrote our letter, most likely wrote our letter, was a leader in this controversy. He's giving pastoral care, pastoral insight, leadership through this controversy. And throughout the letter of James, it appears that James is also helping this early church work through a different controversy, in particular a controversy of injustice to the poor Christians. I mentioned this a few weeks back, really throughout the book of James and our text this morning. James is writing what seems to be a controversy between the rich and the poor in the early church, and perhaps a real exploitation of the poor in the early church. It appears almost like the early church had this almost like a class system within the church. We'll read this morning that the rich, they were very favored. The poor, they were oppressed. As we see this morning, this class system showing favoritism to the rich over the poor. This is not being a doer of the word. This actually undermines the word, undermines our Christian faith. So that is our intro this morning. Let me read for us our text of study. This is from James chapter 2. I'm going to be reading verses 1 through 13. If you don't have the scriptures in hand with you this morning, it should be in the bulletin. If you want to follow along with me, I'll be reading out of the ESV. James 2, starting verse 1, says this. So hear the words of our Lord. My brother, show no partiality as you hold the faith in our Lord Jesus Christ, the Lord of glory. For if a man wearing a gold ring and fine clothes come into your assembly, and a poor man in shabby clothes also comes in, and if you pay attention to the one who wears the fine clothes and say, you, sit here in a good place, while you say to the poor man, you stand over there, or sit down at my feet. Have you not made the distinctions among yourselves and become judges with evil thoughts? Listen, my beloved brothers. Has not God chosen those who are rich in the world to be rich in faith and heirs of the kingdom, which he has promised to those who love him? But you have dishonored the poor man. Are not the rich ones the ones who oppress you and the ones who drag you into court? Are they not the ones who blaspheme the honorable name by which you are called? If you really fulfill the royal law according to the scriptures, you shall love your neighbor as yourself. You're doing well. But if you show partiality, you're committing sin and are convicted by the law as a transgressor. Whoever keeps the whole law but fails in one point has become accountable for all of it. For he who said, do not commit adultery, also said, do not murder. If you do not commit adultery but do murder, you become a transgressor of the law. So speak and so act as those who are to be judged under the law of liberty. For judgment is without mercy to the one who has shown no mercy. Mercy triumphs over judgment. So that's God's word for us this morning. Let's pray. Lord, thank you for the Holy Word. Thank you also for the Holy Spirit who opens up the Holy Word and ministers to the Word to our hearts. Please, Holy Spirit, speak to us this morning. Help us to be good doers of the Word. We pray, Holy Spirit, you also would greatly glorify Jesus in this time. Please, God, make much of him. In his name we pray. Amen. So here are the points for you this morning, which I think you'll see if you're here with us last week, kind of continuing our theme from last week. So 3 points to give them to you here, then we'll kind of work through them. So first point this morning is Christians show no partiality. So I think it's actually kind of the overall theme of our passage. Second, Christians love their neighbor, which is application of this passage. And third, Christians show mercy. And this is the real way in which we love our neighbor. So if it helps to put it all together, I guess I could say this. As Christians, we show no partiality because we are loving and merciful. Okay, so that's where we're going this morning. Then we get to the end of the sermon, as we did in our text last week. We're going to focus on how Jesus Christ modeled this text for us. So with a heart to obey our Lord, with a heart to obey our good Father, we want to follow what Jesus has modeled for us. Right, so we're not partial. Rather, we're loving and merciful because Jesus is so loving, so merciful. Which on a side note, I think we all know none of us like hypocrites who, you know, tell us to do something, but they don't do it themselves. Or the old, don't do what I do, but do what as I say, or however that phrase go. You know, we don't like that. We don't like hypocrites. Right? This is not true of Jesus Christ. All that Jesus tells us to do, all the Word tells us to do, Jesus did. Right? He did it perfectly. There's no hypocrisy in Jesus Christ, which we'll see again this morning. Okay, so that's where we're going. So first, Christians show no partiality. It's actually something I think we need to be on guard of, probably more often than we think. Partiality is something that I think can really subtly creep into our hearts, even into a church. So for example, I'll just give an example of, like, let's say friendliness. So if we did a survey of a bunch of churches, I think most would say, oh yes, we are a friendly church. Super hospitable, super loving. But if you did a survey of the visitors who visited that same church, I'm kind of scared to hear what the results might be. My hunch is that the visitor would say, you know, that church actually wasn't that friendly. You know, perhaps maybe they're friendly to themselves. You know, maybe they love being around themselves, but not so much us, not so much others. Churches often fall in this trap. Why do we fall in this trap? Partiality. Right? We're partial to our little inner circle. We're partial for our love for just for each other. Which goes back to our text this morning. James is calling out the first century church for being partial. In our text, it actually appears they're actually kind of loving to their guest, but only some of their guests. In particular, they were partial to their rich guest, while at the same time disregarding the poor who were in their fellowship. Which I think as we look back through our text, verses 1 through 7, as we seek to be doers of the word, I think there's two ways which we are to read and understand these verses here. First, there's a very literal sense, which we'll talk about first, to try to understand what James is getting at. Literally, we are to not show partiality to the rich, to not fall into that trap. And second, I think there's also a principle that we need to understand here, which we'll talk about second. I think there's a little bit deeper understanding that we need to have to understand and apply this text when it comes to partiality. So we'll get to that. So first, the literal sense, which in our text is having no partiality between the rich and the poor, which clearly was a problem in this first century church context. So after telling the church to show no partiality in verse 1, to hold to their faith in the Lord Jesus Christ, James brings in front of them like this kind of like almost like a hypothetical situation. A hypothetical situation would undermine their faith. The hypothetical situation is actually seen pretty clear in the text. It was actually a real-life example where the church was currently falling. So verse 2, James writes, you know, kind of like hypothetical. Let's just say, you know, church, let's just say a man wearing a gold ring and some fine clothing comes into our assembly. You know, hypothetically, you know, just as an example. And at the same time, a rich man walks in, a poor man with shabby clothing also comes in, hypothetically speaking, of course. You know, what should you do as Christian people? How are you to respond if that were to ever happen? Verse 3, you know, if that said scenario happened, if that was to occur, if you pay attention to the one wearing fine clothing, to the rich man, if you spot him and you go to him and say, good morning, good sir, so happy you're with us today. How about you, you know, sit over here, you know, sit in this good place, this place of honor, because you deserve this. You deserve this place of honor. James wrote, if you did that to the rich man, then at the same time, while you're doing that, you look over at this poor man, and with like almost disgust in your face, how about you just go stand over there? Or if you want to sit down, fine, sit down. But you have to actually sit down under my feet on the ground. You know, if that said scenario, if that were to ever happen, James wrote in verse 4, these penetrating words, says, Christians, have you not made distinctions among yourselves? Have you not judged with evil in your heart? Judge that the rich man is more important, more valuable than the poor. Right? Is this not an anti-Jesus distinction you've made? Have you not undermined your faith in that distinction? Verse 5, with pastoral care, with the real application of following Jesus Christ, you know, we see almost like these rhetorical questions that James now writes to the church. He said, listen, my beloved brothers, has not God chosen those who are poor in the world, you know, to be rich in faith, to be heirs of the kingdom? Does he not promise to love those who are poor? Is it not the gospel of Jesus Christ? Is that not what it accomplished? Is Jesus Christ not taking the least of these, those who are broken and hurting and lame, who are poor in spirit, and bringing them into his kingdom through the power of his gospel? You know, so when we show partiality to the rich in the context here, this is, I think, rich more than just financially rich, but also like rich in pride and arrogant. You know, if we show partiality to that, are we not undermining what Jesus Christ has accomplished? James tells us in the heart, right? This is partiality. This is anti-gospel. This is anti-kingdom of God. Verse 6, friends, when you do that to the poor, you know, when you put them down, when you disregard them, right? You dishonor that poor man, which for context, I think specifically refers to poor who have faith in Jesus Christ. Those who have tasted of God's goodness, who have tasted of his great love. James wrote, in your partiality, you are dishonoring the very ones that Jesus Christ has died for. In short, Christian, why? How? You know, how could we do that? Why would someone who Christ has so greatly honored, why would we dishonor them? This is not the heart of a Christian. Then drive it home further, the end of verse 6. You can almost feel James kind of almost like throwing his hands up in disbelief, you know, just shaking his head. You know, are not the rich the very ones who oppress you, who drag you into court? Are they not the ones who blaspheme the name of the honorable name by which you are called? Which, once again, for context, almost seems like the first century church is giving praise and attention and honor to the rich. And they were not even followers of Christ. And even more than that, they're even trying to hinder and squash the work of Christ. Right? This is who the church is making a big deal out of. Putting up front, showing honor. All while at the same time putting down these poor Christian believers. Friends, this is not who we are. This is not how we act as followers of Jesus Christ. As mentioned, in a very literal sense, as we understand this passage, we do not try to honor the rich over the poor. We don't give special favoritism just because someone has money or something like that. I'm thinking that maybe because of we honor them, if they're money, that maybe they can give us some practical help. Doing that all while neglecting the poor to whom the kingdom of God belongs. Friends, this is not us. There's no partiality before God between rich and poor, and there's none between us either. So there's a real literal sense I think we need to understand and apply this text, but also I think there's a principle that we need to understand here. If you want to look back at verse 1, as Christians, there, James writes, you know, there's no partiality where we're to show. None. Right? This is the main concern for James. That we just show no partiality. In verses 2 through 7, as mentioned, it seems like he's addressing a real practical way the first century church was not measuring up. You know, given a real illustration where they're falling, where they're undermining their faith. But for us in our context, it could look a little different. You know, our partiality could have a couple different practical outworkings. I'll give you just a few, maybe just for food for thought. First, we could actually be partial to the poor over the rich. Right? We could actually flip this thing around. We could be so focused on caring for the poor, physically poor, to the detriment of actually caring for the rich, who could be spiritually poor. I actually think this is a particular concern for today's Christianity in the West. It seems like the last few years or so, there's been a great emphasis on really caring for the poor, helping the helpless, helping the down and out. In many ways, you know, this is a good thing. However, a byproduct of this is the pendulum always swings back and forth. So I think it's begun to swing almost too far the other way. And now there's almost like a new favoritism, a new partiality that takes place. Almost like this like a Robin Hood view of the rich and the poor, where we seek to only care for the poor. And we completely disregard trying to love on the rich. So we can do that. Second, we're also going to be partial to those who are look most like us. You know, scenario for us, two people walk into Red Village Church. By appearance, one kind of looks like us, you know, maybe in age or dress, maybe in terms of education. They're similar to us, maybe how they articulate. So there's that person, and then there's another one, and they just don't look like us. Not right or wrong, just different. So who are you going to go talk to? Who are you going to go connect with? Who are you going to invite to your house or out to lunch? Do you see them equally as people you want to engage with? Or do you favor the one who is more like you? Right? This is kind of a subtle partiality. You know, they're much older than me. Or you know what, they're actually much younger than me, so I'm just not going to talk to them. Or they're more educated than me, or they're just so less educated than me. I'm not going to go talk to them. I mean, what are we even going to talk about? I can see that their interests clearly are not my interests. Nothing in common. Friends, this is partiality. Right? We need to be careful of that. You know, are there challenges? Are there difficulties? Connect with people who are different than us? Obviously, no doubt. But friends, we're Christians. It doesn't matter who walks through our door. We want to love on them, no matter what they look like. Right? We want to love them. And more than that, our desire even is for all types of people to walk through the doors of our church. We would love for our church to be as diverse as it can possibly be. Right? We're not a social club where everyone just kind of looks alike. We're a church. We're the body of Christ. We want to have as much diversity as we can. We want to be a melting pot of people who look very different, right? You need to be careful. Third, we're also going to maybe be partial in our obsession with platforms, which I actually think is another problem in American evangelicalism. So we know American culture often is very celebrity-driven, and tragically, I think American evangelicalism is also celebrity-driven. We have an obsession with celebrities. And I think because of that, we show partiality because someone has some type of public platform. Let me try to explain maybe what I'm getting at. Just think anytime there's someone famous, you know, it's an actor, an athlete, politician, whoever it may be. And also we find out there's some type of spiritual component to them. How often we want to rush to make this person the spokesman for our Christianity. You know, an athlete or an actor, a musician, you know, post something somewhat spiritual on Facebook or Twitter. And as Christians, like, we just flock to try to repost, to retweet. Along the same lines, I think there's often a mindset, if we can just get, you know, the right famous person to believe in the gospel, that would just really make our message just really go forward. Forgetting that the kingdom of God has always advanced through the least of these. That is how God is advancing his kingdom. Let me just give you a real life example of where I failed in this in my life. So back before seminary, I was an associate pastor in Green Bay. And the church that we were at was literally like a block from the football field, the Packer football field, Lambeau Field. And so because of that, every so often we had like Packer players that would actually come to our church. So one of the roles that I had in the church was I taught a Sunday school class for high school and middle school boys. So me being the brilliant guy that I am, you know, I had this great idea. I'm going to talk to one of these Packer players, and they're going to come into our class, and they're going to speak, and it's going to be great. So I found a guy, one of the more popular players on the team, and told him what I wanted to do. He agreed, and he's like, yep, I'm going to come in. And for that class, which actually ended up being the highest attendance, as you can imagine, the highest attendance class we've had, this player talked about spiritual stuff, just nothing really about Jesus Christ, about his gospel. Now, as a teacher, in many ways, I've always tried to protect my class. I wanted my boys to hear right doctrine, right truths about Jesus Christ. Right? I was not going to let anyone just come and speak to my class. I'd always have like some type of vetting process before anyone would come. However, the heart of partiality, right? I didn't do this for this Packer player. I got caught up thinking that this person had a platform. That's what mattered. Forgetting that the message on the platform is far, far more important than the person on the platform. Friends, we need to be careful of that. We need to be careful having some type of celebrity platform-driven Christianity. We're just showing partiality. And also to clarify, before the second point, I think it is great. You know, if there is a person with platform who has actually a real, genuine understanding of the gospel, a real, genuine belief in Jesus Christ, and it's great if we can use them, but I think you understand what I'm getting at. So point one, Christians, we show no partiality. We don't. It undermines our faith. Second, Christians love their neighbor. This validates our faith. Now, just for context, let's first define who is our neighbor. Okay, who is our neighbor? This is actually a question that was actually asked to Jesus Christ. So there's a story in the gospel accounts where a lawyer, remember the story, comes to Jesus, asking Jesus, you know, what must I do, Jesus, to earn eternal life? Good question, right? Important question, question that we all must consider. Jesus looks back to the lawyer, tells him, well, to love God with all of your heart, soul, mind, and strength, and to love your neighbor as yourself. So that's the answer. Then the lawyer, being a good lawyer, has a follow-up question. Okay, Jesus, I get that. I am to love God. But could you define for me who is my neighbor? To which Jesus responds to the lawyer by answering the question with one of his most famous of all stories, one of the most famous parables, the parable of the Good Samaritan. So I don't have time to go through all the ins and outs of the story, but in short, there's a story Jesus told of a man who was walking, taking a long trek from Jerusalem to a town called Jericho. And along the path, this man was robbed and he was beaten. And then he was left for dead. This actually would have been a real thing, a real challenge in the time of Jesus. In the story, this man, as he laid beaten, helpless on the side of the road, actually at two different times, you know, quote unquote, religious people seen this man. They looked at this man, seen him in his helpless state, only to turn their head in disgust and just kind of kept moving on. Completely ignoring this man in need. Eventually, a Samaritan came by, which, just for context, a Samaritan, for lack of better terms, is almost viewed like almost like a lowly half-Jew. So the Lord in this story, as Jesus was talking about a Samaritan, this would have been a person that he would have judged, despised. So this Samaritan, this good Samaritan, he sees this beaten man on the side of the road, and he has great compassion on him. Picks the man up, you know, takes him to a place of safety, even shells out of his own money to care for this man's well-being. Right, going above and beyond for this beaten man who was a complete stranger to him. Story ends. Jesus looks back at the lawyer. Now it's Jesus' turn for the lawyer to ask him a question. Okay, lawyer, who proved to be the neighbor in the story? To which the lawyer responded back correctly, the one who showed mercy, the Samaritan. He was the neighbor. So for us, if we consider that story, as we consider the scripture as a whole, really anyone that we come into contact with, that is your neighbor. Not just the person who lives next door to you. Your neighbor is a person maybe in the office next to you, who is running on the treadmill beside you at the gym, your neighbor is the person who is your lab partner, really any person you come in contact with, they're in a real sense your neighbor. Your neighbor who you are to love on. Now, this is part of the confrontation that James had in the first century church. They were not being neighborly. They were not loving God with all their heart, soul, mind, and strength. And James knew that because they were not loving their neighbor, their poor neighbors, which takes us back to our text, the second point, verse 8. James wrote, if you really fulfill the royal law, the law of our king, if you fulfill the royal law according to the scriptures, you will love your neighbor as yourself. And if you're doing that, friends, if you are loving your neighbor, James writes, you are doing well. But you want to gauge how well you are doing in your Christian walk, how strong your Christian walk is. You know, don't base it on some type of emotional experience that you may have. Rather, judge it how well you are loving your neighbor. This morning, I thought we could maybe take some time to answer. So what does that look like? How do I know if I am loving my neighbor? Let me just give a few ways in which we are to love our neighbor. There's actually looking back through James, if we've read thus far. Obviously, I could say a lot more here, but I was going to limit this point here, the second point here, to chapter 1, all chapter 1, and then to what we've read this morning. So how do we love our neighbor? First, we love our neighbor by sticking with them in their trials. So trials is a real central theme in chapter 1 of James. Talked about it many different times already. The world is broken that we live in, and because of that, trials are our reality. Life often is not easy. It can be difficult. It can be very, very painful in the real, tangible way which we love each other, where we are neighborly, is we walk with each other in our trials. I think we'd all agree that when we walk in our trials in isolation, right, the weight of our trials, it just becomes overwhelming to us. They can be crushing to us. So with a heart of love, as good neighbors, we help each other. We carry each other's load. And God is using our trials in our life to grow us in our faith, to bring greater levels of steadfastness in our hearts. Last week we talked about how this is a project of sanctification. God is making us more and more holy. Right? This is a group project. As loving neighbors, we love our neighbors as they're going through trials. Because in part, their trial is our trial. As one member of the church body suffers, we all suffer. So all the practical advice that James gives in chapter 1 in our trials, seeking joy in our trials, seeking wisdom in our trials, finding humility in our trials, taking ownership of our sin in our trials rather than blaming God, trusting in God's goodness in our trials. We do all these things together as neighbors. We stick by each other in the trials of our life. Right? That's what's being a good neighbor. Let me also just mention, too, that being a good neighbor also works both ways in our trials. To be a good neighbor, you have to also humbly let others, to let them carry your burdens with you. Allow others to come beside you and stick by you to speak truths into your life during your trials. You know, the crown of life that James referred to in chapter 1, this is something we strive to together. This is a communal striving, the striving we do as neighbors. Second, we also love our neighbors by how we talk to each other. So you can see the second half of chapter 1. As we love our neighbor, we are quick to hear what our neighbor has to say. We are slow to speak. We are slow to anger, which, as we know, is not always an easy thing to do. You know, even in church life, it is so easy to get angry, frustrated at our neighbors. It's much easier to give your neighbor a piece of your mind rather than to hear what they have to say. It is so much easier to point out your neighbor's faults and get angry at them. But friends, in doing so, when we do that, right, we are not being good neighbors. We are not being loving. Just as an encouragement, just be around church life, just even if just for a few months. There's going to be plenty of opportunities for you to lovingly talk to each other as neighbors, where it would be so much easier to become angry at each other. Third, we love our neighbor by helping each other obey our God. In our text last week, James told us to put away all filthiness and rampant wickedness. In our text last week, as I mentioned earlier, James wrote to us to be doers of the word, not just hearers of the word. As neighbors, we help each other in this. As individuals, we are weak, right? We're weak. We are filled with doubts. We are filled with fear. We are filled with just unbelief. Ultimately, because of our sin, our minds are just clouded. So we need each other to help each other to obey our God, to follow after hard after God. I said many times, Christianity is not a religion of just Jesus and me. This is a Jesus and us Christianity. To be a good neighbor, we need to help each other to follow hard after following and obeying Jesus Christ. But this is why it's so important for you to be committed your life to a church. This is where God has designed us to be most neighborly. As a church, as neighbors, we let others speak into our life. We lovingly speak into other people's lives, always pointing each other back to God's great love for us to Jesus Christ. Friends, this is what good neighbors do for each other. Fourth, I got two more. Fourth, good neighbors love those who might really struggle to love you back. Which in our text from last week, the end of chapter 1, there were orphans and widows. In our text this week, it's the poor. You know, people who maybe can offer no real tangible ways to love you back. People who have tragically been viewed by society as having like no value, no worth, that just disregard. Right? People like this, these are our neighbors. As Christians, we want to love on them. We want to show them value. Right? We're Christian people. We're not like religious hypocrites in the parable of the Good Samaritan who sees someone in need and just tries to ignore them. Friends, Christians, right? We love our neighbor, no matter who our neighbor is, even if our neighbor can't love us back. Fifth, good neighbors also show no partiality. As just mentioned, we seek to love all, no matter who walks through the doors of our church, no matter who moves in next door, no matter who your coworker is, no matter who is in your lab, you're going to love on them. You seek to fill the royal love of God, or the royal law of God. You seek to love God with all of our heart, soul, mind, and strength. And we seek to love our neighbors as ourselves. Friends, this is who we are. We are Christian people. This is how we do the word. So that's the second point. Third, and finally, Christians show mercy. This also validates our faith. Right? We have received so much mercy from God, which we're going to talk about more in just a bit. Because that, we want to show so much mercy to others. Look back at me one last time in our text, verses 9 through 13. Just kind of scan through those verses. First, we actually remind us some really bad news. Bad news that helps us understand the depths of the good news found in God's mercy. Which the irony is for us in life is that bad news often sells, you know, in terms of media. For whatever reason, people love to see bad news. However, whatever reason, right, we love bad news when we see it in relation to others, but we also often want to bury our heads in the sand when it comes to bad news concerning ourselves, the bad news concerning our sin, just how bad we are. In our text, James just doesn't give us that option. He is very clear, there's some bad news. It's again, verse 8, love your neighbor, fulfill the royal law. By doing so, you're doing well. Verse 9, but if you show partiality, but if you're not a good neighbor, you know, James wrote, you are committing sin. And you are convicted by the law as transgressors. This is a problem. It's more than just a simple problem. This is not some type of problem we flippantly look past. This is a real problem, a heavy problem, which James presses on his readers in verses 10 and 11. Whoever keeps the whole law, but fails in this one point, like for example, being like impartial or unloving, if you fall even at one point, you have become accountable for the entire law, all the law, meaning the entire weight of justice that the law demands, you are now accountable for. Verse 11, for he who said, do not commit adultery, also said, do not murder. If you do not commit adultery, but you do murder, you have become a transgressor of the law. So in short, break one, you broke them all. Which would be like, you know, kind of getting caught doing some type of crime. And you end up standing before the judge. And this large scroll is handed to the judge. And it is opened up, drops down on the floor, rolls, you know, all the way back to the end of the courtroom. You know, every law that's on the books is all read before you. After it's read, then you are in charge with the entire law. Right? They throw everything at you. And as they throw everything at you, you are found guilty of all of it. That's what James is telling us. When we break the law of God, we broke it all. Right? This is heavy. This is very, very heavy. This is bad news. This is the reality of our sin before the law of God. We are not in good shape. Our sin in relation to the law, we are guilty. And the entire weight of justice, that is our sentence that we have earned. And because of that, friends, we are absolutely at the mercy of God. We are at the mercy of our judge who one day will judge the living and the dead. And as Christians, we base our entire faith that through Jesus Christ, God is indeed merciful. We believe that all of the weight of the law, all the broken law, all of our brokenness, we believe that all fell on Jesus Christ, that he took the judgment for our sin, that all fell on him. We believe that Jesus, or that God is so loving, he is so ever merciful, that he sent his son Jesus Christ to rescue us from the weight of our sin, from the weight of judgment. As Christians, we believe we have received so much mercy through Jesus Christ. Right? This is the good news of Christianity. Bad news is our sin. The good news is Jesus is merciful. James wrote in verse 12, Christian, because you have received so much mercy from Jesus, from our Heavenly Father, so speak and act to those who are judged under the law of liberty. Speak and act to those who have received mercy. Verse 13, for judgment is without mercy to the one who has shown no mercy. Right? Mercy, it triumphs over judgment. Which on a side note, we know that is true because Jesus Christ rose again from the dead on the third day. We know that indeed the mercy of God does triumph because we have a risen Savior. If mercy did not triumph, Jesus would still be dead. In short, what James is saying here, if you receive such mercy from God, how can you not show mercy to everyone? Partiality, it makes no sense in light of the mercy of God found in Jesus Christ. Friends, we are Christians. We have received mercy who now give mercy. We are Christians. We are not judgmental. We do not stand over others condemning them. Right? If we gave no mercy, right, we would be the biggest hypocrites of all time. If we were not merciful, it would completely undermine our faith. Friends, this is the challenge in our text this morning from James. It's the challenge that we must hear. This is the challenge that we must obey if we truly are going to be doers of the word. If you truly are going to follow hard after Jesus Christ, the last thing we want to do is to be hypocrites, undermine our faith, shame our Lord. It's not who we are. That's not what we want. As I close, let me just give you a few thoughts, just as some encouragements. I know this is a challenging text, but let me give you some encouragements here. First, as mentioned earlier, as we look at this passage, we feel, you know, maybe the weight of hypocrisy in our own hearts. We feel the heaviness there. As we feel that in our own hearts, friends, look to Jesus Christ. See one who is not a hypocrite. And focus your heart on who he is more than who you are not. As I already mentioned, the standard Jesus calls us to, it is the very standard that he fulfilled on our behalf. Scripture is clear. Jesus is not partial in his love and his mercy for his people. Scripture tells us that Jesus is making people from every tribe, every tongue, every nation, every language. Scriptures give us examples where Jesus Christ is drawing even poor people to himself, as well as rich people to himself. Right? No partiality in our Lord. Scripture tells us if anyone, you know, anyone who calls upon the name of the Jesus, who comes, or the name of Jesus, who comes to Jesus Christ in faith, the promise is he will be merciful to you. There is no hypocritical partiality in Jesus Christ. None. Jesus Christ is also the ultimate good neighbor. Jesus is the one who is with us in our trials. Jesus is the one who is the good neighbor who patiently listens to us. Jesus Christ is the one who is the good neighbor who speaks words of life to us. The good neighbor who teaches us how to obey God. It's Jesus Christ who is the good neighbor who even sent us his Spirit, you know, to live in our hearts, to empower us to be doers of the word. Jesus Christ is the good neighbor who loves us even though we fail miserably in loving him back. He is that good. No hypocrisy in Jesus Christ and how good of a neighbor he is. Jesus Christ is also the one who is so ever merciful to his people. Scripture tells us that Jesus Christ, he didn't come to condemn the world, but through him, the world might be saved. Jesus gives us mercy upon mercy upon mercy to his people. So I say, Jesus is so merciful. He stood before the entire law in our place. He took on the condemnation that we deserve. All the bad news of our sin, merciful Jesus took on himself. Right? No hypocrisy in our Lord. He is so merciful. Friends, this morning, our Lord, he is that good. He is so good. He is worth leaving everything to follow after. Be encouraged by that this morning. Second, this morning, as you feel the weight of hypocrisy, and if you realize, you know, I am being impartial, or you know what, I'm not being a good neighbor, or you know what, I am not merciful. Let me remind you that because Jesus Christ is so good, because he is not a hypocrite, he will forgive you in your hypocrisy when you turn to him. Even though we fail, which we talked about today, we fail often. We fail often in following hard after God. We fail often in loving God. Jesus does not fail us when we fail him. He loves us, even in our hypocrisy. He's that good, friends. Just a bit, we're going to celebrate the Lord's Supper. You know, maybe confess, take this time as we do that, to confess the sin of hypocrisy in your hearts, where you're undermining your faith. And as you confess that, friend, know that Jesus Christ, he forgives. More than feeling the weight of hypocrisy this morning, feel the weight of Jesus' love and mercy. Friends, this is who we are. We're Christians. We're people who come to Jesus Christ, who follow Jesus Christ. We are people who know the love and mercy found in Jesus Christ. And because of that, we're doers of the word. This morning, would you come to Jesus? Let's pray. Father, thank you so much for sending Jesus Christ. Thank you for being so loving and merciful to sinners like us. God, I pray this morning that your great love for us, your great mercy for us, would capture our hearts afresh. Help us to come to Jesus afresh, even this morning. God, please give us a great awe and worship of our risen Christ. And God, please forgive us where we fall so short. God, may our church be a loving church to all who come through our doors. Everyone, God, help us to love everyone well. God, may we be a church who truly seeks to love our neighbors. God, may we be a church who is so very merciful. God, please give us the faith to do that this morning. In Jesus' name we pray. Amen.